come around. And then when you get those, you can turn to Colossians, actually, tonight, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We'll be considering the first 17 verses in there, particular issue that arises between them and what it might have to say to us tonight. We there? I hear less and less pages. Okay, so it's really, really good. I've enjoyed for the past few weeks just sort of taking some idea or element from our Thursday night home fellowship, which we've been doing, and sort of just bringing it out from our discussion, our interaction, and a lot of different stuff comes up, but I've been just taking something like that and expanding it for Sunday. And like I said, a lot of stuff comes up, and I've actually found myself reflecting on some particulars week to week, because we're sort of between what we're doing Sunday nights as far as if we're going to go through a whole book of the Bible or do another series on something. But I've found myself reflecting on some things we've gone through on Thursday nights and really been blessed by them and just wanting to focus on them for the Sunday nights, and that's actually what happened again this week. And that said, 2 Corinthians 5:17, you may know the verse. It tells us that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. If anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. I've been familiar with that verse for some time. I've heard it a lot. It's one of Sam's favorite verses, so that's probably why I've heard it a lot. It's one of those passages which states tangible effects of our spiritual awakening as disciples of Jesus. And if we know Jesus and we're His, we are a new creation, it would say. Old things have passed away. All things are new. All things become new. We read this and we know it's practical. We know that it speaks of a reality we should be experiencing every day. And yet somehow we feel sometimes like we aren't new at all. We're not experiencing newness. We feel old. And I don't mean by age. I actually mean by the way that we feel as though we're not being transformed. We get into the same old attitudes, the same old habits, maybe even fall into some of the same old traps. And then we see a verse like that, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and we sort of, you know, sigh and we think, well, I wish I could read this and wholeheartedly, joyfully agree with it and say, amen. And we want to be able to. We know that salvation should permeate all that we are. It should change us continually. It should provide that transformation. We call it sanctification after salvation. It's the process by which we grow in our faith, becoming more than conquerors through Him who loved us, Romans 8:37. It's where we live out the truth that greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world, 1 John 4:4. And it's that place where we embrace the call that God gives us to be holy, for I am holy, Leviticus 11:44, quoted by Peter in his first letter. These are simple ideas, and yet for some of us, they're like, man, I felt bad enough after 2 Corinthians 5:17, man, chill out, you know. We know we need practical holiness. If we're God's children, we want to be the way He wants us to be, and that's holy. That's the word we get, and we should know what holy means because it has become such a religious word. And I don't use that in the good sense. Holy means sanctified, which speaks of being set apart, set aside for a specific reason. And so God wants us to be set apart. We also know that He is holy. We sing it all the time. Holy is the Lord. You are holy. Your holiness I will pursue. It's one of the attributes of God. God is holy. He is set apart by His nature. He is the great revolutionary. His otherness transcends all that we can imagine. And He is gracious and compassionate. He's abounding in mercy and faithfulness. And He is love. If you add His glory to all these things, you see how holy, how set apart the Lord is. That's why we worship Him. He's holy. He's God. So holy, sanctified, set apart. But now He tells us all things are new and a new creation in Jesus. He tells us to be holy, to be set apart. And as I say that, I'm reminded of something crucial to our understanding in this area. It's vital we don't miss this. We're not set apart for privilege, but for purpose. You may have heard that saying before. We're not set apart for privilege, but for purpose. When it comes to the role and the whole concept of sanctification, of growth spiritually in our lives, once we know the Lord, once we're His, we're not set apart for the reason of privilege. We're set apart for purpose. And how does that relate to our growth and transformation as disciples? Here's how. It's the necessary perspective for embracing God's vision and moving beyond empty religion, as the Bible would warn, which is a stale and a lifeless substitute. And it's the best we have to offer in our own power. But if we can understand that we are set apart for purpose and not privilege, we can grow in spirituality. Because we realize there's a reason. It's not just so we can sit there and look spiritual. And so tonight I actually want to focus on a particular aspect where we limit ourselves and hold ourselves back often. It's real practical. It's here in Colossians chapter 3. And we'll read the first 17 verses, keeping in mind 2 Corinthians 5, 17. If anyone's in Christ, a new creation, old things have passed away, all things become new. And perhaps redefining for ourselves what practical holiness really looks like. And where we often feel we've succeeded versus the actual extent of the heart of God and where it would lead us to. We're going to see how they relate and why we often don't feel new. It's all here. So look down at chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 1. We'll read together. Paul says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion," that means lust, "evil desire, and covetousness," which is idolatry. "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all." Incredibly revolutionary statement at that point in history. "Therefore," verse 12, "as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Now there are tons of different and wonderful and real things in there. We could take it in a lot of different directions and focus on so many different things. But actually for tonight, I just want to draw our attention to one major theme here. Something that surfaces in parallel between these two paragraphs. In the Greek, verses 1 through 11 are one paragraph. Verses 12 through 17 are another. If you look down at your Bible, you'll see when a verse gets bold, when the verse number itself is bolded, that means it's a new paragraph in the original language. If you don't have that, I'm sorry for your Bible. But anyway, it's a neat little feature. So verses 1 through 11, one paragraph. Verses 12 through 17, another. And when I was in Colossians a year and a half ago, going through the whole book here on Sunday nights, I was focusing on a different succession of themes. I didn't just approach this by itself, and I was sort of working through the book start to finish. And so we spent time in these two paragraphs. Actually, it ended up working out that we did it on separate nights because I had been building from something else from before, which is touched on and closed up a theme from chapter 2 and chapter 3. Anyway, point is, in going through the whole book and doing that, 1 week had a bunch of stuff not to do, and then the next week we talked about a bunch of stuff to do. But there was no connection there, really. And I think I might have actually done a disservice to the overarching point here in breaking it all down, because a week apart, you don't so much see the repeated metaphor, the similar construction of these two parts. You see them disconnected. And, you know, who can remember anything a week later? So you don't see they're part of the same idea. And if that's the case, they really can't speak fully if we don't provide them with the company and context of each other. And see, the main point is that the path to spirituality, the narrow road that we follow Christ on, the newness, it does not end and is not defined by what we don't do. The things it says to put off, in this case. The whole picture shows us the equal value of putting on something else in the place of these things. And it's a very vivid picture because put off and put on in the original Greek language are terms that come straight out of the dressing room, straight out of the closet. They're used symbolically here. Speaking of clothing, put off literally means to strip of clothing. Put on literally means to dress or clothe. So this is fitting imagery. And we're talking about practical holiness, which deals with our outward shell, the outward appearance. And we know that people usually dress in a way that expresses a bit of their tastes, a bit of their values, things that they're, you know, sort of, not like you define a person by how they dress. Of course, that would be dumb and whatever it's called. But people tend to dress in line with their tastes, their values. And so, actually, if I showed up here dressed like Eminem, you guys would all think it was funny, because you know me. You know that's not my style. Thug style really wouldn't fit. I'm kind of more of a nerd. And so, in the most, you know, literal sense, that's just the case with clothing. And so I don't even mean spiritually there. But we also need to see the spiritual implication. Because here's the problem. I've noticed this in myself. I sometimes see it in others. When it comes to practical holiness, all things new, transformed, too many people stop short of God's heart. They have a faith that's defined by, focused on what they do not do. And you know the old saying, maybe, Sam says it all the time, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. That's like an old, you know, sort of Christianism or whatever. And but seriously, this is actually a major problem. It breeds negativity to live life in the negative like that. It's reactive instead of proactive. Many Christians end up with that haughty, detached attitude if they go there, shocked at other people. You know, we don't do that. And then many Christians find that this ends in defeat. And so it's a joyless, peaceless existence. And yet, here we read, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Well, that can't happen if we stop short of the proactive, if we stop short of what we are to do. I did some Googling. It's a verb now. And I found a bunch of pages related to this issue. Different, you know, non-Christianese pages. But one scholarly website, it was really self-aware of that. It asserted that, quote, the heart and core of true religion is self-denial. I totally disagree with that. That sounds like the heart of false, simplistic, narrow, self-imposed religion that stopped too short. So let's consider the words of our Lord Jesus. He said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Why do I stress and? Well, because Jesus did not just say, whoever wants to come after me, whoever wants to follow me, let them deny themselves and leave it at that. That wasn't spirituality. It didn't end there. He didn't end there. And Paul was a follower of Jesus. He didn't end there either. He didn't stop at put off. He went forward to put on. It's part of the process. They go together. And maybe you might think I'm making too big a point out of that. I don't know. But I think it's a good point to make. It's worth noting. I know I need this reminder. I know that I see a lot of people who are sad, who struggle with a certain sin or something, and they just can't get past it, and they feel defeated all the time, and they focus all the time on not doing that thing. And it eats away at them. Maybe you've experienced this. Of course, maybe the question to ask would be, well, are you spending time doing the right things? A good example is, how many guys really struggle with lust? And will express that, you know, when you get in prayer groups or whatever. Every day is a battle with lust. Every day is a fight against lust. But what a small Christianity to live, if you're there. Progress is marked by this one issue. Nothing else seems important. And then to go back to our clothing imagery in the passage, we can get a picture of what this kind of Christianity is like. It's like someone who takes off their dead, rotting, nasty clothes, lays them down, and then just sort of hovers over them and just stares at them. You know? They never move away to find that new outfit. So they're just sitting there naked, cold, looking longingly at these nasty, stinky clothes. You know? That's the picture we get. And they have to put on something. Eventually you do. And so they try the old clothes on again. Oh, sick. I remember that. That sucks. Nasty. All right, better take these off. But then again, lay them right there and then just stare at them, transfixed and naked. That's the picture we'd get. The cycle continues. On and on we go. But guess what? Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The Bible's consistently clear on this. We're set apart for purpose to serve God and this world in love. It's when we think that we're set apart for privilege that we focus on ourselves and we try to just sit there and feel spiritual. And oh no, I'm struggling with this one thing all the time, so I must not be spiritual. And so then nothing positive comes in our lives. But if we want to be spiritual, we have to walk. Walk in the Spirit. You have to leave the old clothes, you have to find some new ones. And you have to put those on. Putting off, putting on, they're not to be separated. They're not to be placed into different compartments. They're part of the same process. And again, Scripture is so clear and so consistent on this. Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. They go together. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. So the encouragement to all of us is simple. I don't want to go into these full lists. You can see what they are. The bad stuff, the good stuff. You can know what that means, figure out what it means, find out what it means for yourself. But the encouragement in that would be simple. Whatever it might be, if you want to stop lusting, start doing something else. It's hard to lust when you're cleaning floors in a nursing home. You know, if you want to stop gossiping, stop listening for the latest. Go start valuable conversations. Use the mouth for good. It's not about just stopping short of trying to do something good and something positive in line with the heart of God. It's not about stopping short of that. It's about going the full way. It's not just stopping at the religious place. Well, I don't do that. Self-denial, self-denial, self-denial. And no doubt we want to have that, because Jesus does say to deny ourselves, and we do know we need self-control, but it doesn't end there. It's supposed to lead somewhere wonderful. We could come up with a million examples, but I think it's a real refreshing encouragement to us and a necessary one. It's something I need to remind myself of a lot. It's so easy to get bogged down by our own ideas or by, you know, whatever we've come up with in the past thousands of years that's, you know, the normal religious thing to do, no matter what your worldview. You know, that's very, we just sit here and we're self-denying and that's religious. And it's really easy to get bogged down by that and to forget how completely, you know, Jesus turned all this stuff upside down. It's not about having a list of things not to do. It's about casting off those old things as a part of the process in order to do something wonderful, something meaningful, something powerful for the Lord. And how awesome it is that he doesn't just say, okay, so you believe? Sit tight. Come back later, you know. Hold on, it's going to be creepy until I get you, you know. He says, welcome to my story. Come jump in the ink. I'm writing all over the place with it. It's going to be a good time. And that natural thing is, here, I've got a new outfit for you. And we're like, whippee, you know, rip it off and run for it. And that's the way it's supposed to be. That's the way it's set up. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 6. Make your way left. Romans chapter 6. And then look at verse 11 with me. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Instruments need to be played. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The implication being that under law, sin would have dominion over you. But there's something wonderful, something magical, something amazing about grace that brings freedom from sin, that leads us to the place that God desires us to be. And that power exists in God's grace. Now, grace is unmerited favor. It's the love, the mercy God shows us. It's His amazing heart of compassion towards us. And that's where the power actually exists. That's where the freedom exists to actually move beyond the things we find ourselves trapped in, the habits we hate that we do, you know, all the stuff that we hate about ourselves, we actually find that power within the realm of grace. To shed those old clothes, the old person, and put on the new person, the new clothing. It stems, it exists, that power from God's love. You can go back to Colossians chapter 3. We'll look at something there before we close our time together. And it's a strange concept that grace is what frees us. It would seem like, you know, oh, here's, I need a list of rules, you know, exactly articulated. I need law, because then I can follow it to the T. And, you know, I'll be free. I'll know every... No, that's not how God wants to do it. He showed us the result of that. It revealed only how depraved, how horrible, how much we couldn't match up. And Jesus came on the scene and said, I'm here to fulfill that. I'm here to complete that. And when he bestowed this age of grace, when he said, here's the blood of the new covenant, and now that the Spirit of God can indwell people, that turned everything around. And the power now exists in that grace toward us. The power exists with the Spirit within us to do the things we know we should do. So back in Colossians chapter 3, no verse 14 with me. But above all these things, so he said put off these things, put on these things, but above all these things, verse 14, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So it's love again. It's the love of God that makes God gracious, that makes God compassionate, that makes God merciful. God is love, John says. And so love is the ultimate put on, but a good kind of put on. It's the bond of perfection. That's a powerful statement. Put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Love never fails, and it can hold everything together within its right place. And everything else we might put on, and every other way we might seek to honor the Lord and represent Him and love Him and show people His love. Also look at verse 15 right there. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. It says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You may have heard it before. There's something interesting behind that word rule. It actually is the same root that we get our word umpire for. So it's like saying, if you look it up, if you know it distinctly, it's saying, let the peace of God umpire your hearts. So God's peace is supposed to invade us and indwell us and permeate us, and it's supposed to be able to say, you know, safe, that's good stuff, or foul, no way, you know. It's supposed to be there going, you know, you're out of there. No, I don't think they had guys like that, but they did have, you know, that sort of judge or whatever, an Olympic game, and so to umpire, to sit there, and it's the peace of God doing that. That's sort of awkward, I think, for us, if we actually think about it. How is it that the peace of God would tell me, you know, what's right in this or what's wrong? How is it the peace of God would provide me discernment? Too often we think of peace as, oh, that just makes everything hunky-dory, where I don't really examine anything, and I just, I'm peaceful, you know? But peace is supposed to be something more meaningful and more enduring than that, and the peace of God can umpire our hearts. I also find that pretty powerful and pretty meaningful here in this passage. We were out last night after the Saturday night service that was going on. And if you were here this morning, how many people were here this morning or last night? Okay, not too many of you, but we had this guy, John Beers, who's from Gospel for Asia, which is a missions organization that works within the 1040 window. And he was talking about short-term mission stuff. And we were talking about different things we've noticed, and maybe you guys have noticed this too, but he was talking about how, you know, 90% of people who do short-term missions come back and, you know, go back to life completely unchanged. Never really continue to do anything else. You know, don't go back, don't go anywhere, aren't changed, don't move anywhere full-time. 90%, and of course, of the remaining 10%, very little of it actually stays, and very little of it actually becomes a lifestyle, even for people that do one or two more. And, you know, he was saying, so we really need to put things in place for when people get back from missions trips to, you know, to sort of undergird and uphold and make the effort count better, in that, you know, there should be time to reflect and see ways we can implement this and see ways we can continue it and do the same thing again. But I got to thinking, though that would be valuable, the problem is not that, you know, there's not an infrastructure in place to help people continue missions after they go on a short-term mission. The problem is that we don't consider ourselves missionaries here in the first place. That's why we can't return to it. Here we think spirituality most concerns what we don't do. And yet, you know, if I have to go across the planet to do missions, which I think is an awful term, a stupid term actually, then it's clear I don't understand missions. I'm missing out on kingdom living that should take place here. We're supposed to be missionaries here. It's not something you just do off somewhere else. That's what I was talking about last Wednesday. So the first reality is that most people will not go live somewhere full time when it comes to missionary work. And there's nothing wrong with that. The New Testament shows us exactly that same thing. I mean, not everybody's traveling around or living other places permanently. Paul wrote mostly to churches where everybody lived there. They had a community. You know, they had jobs. It's normal. Not everybody's going to go live, you know, in Rwanda or something like that. But the second reality would be that short-term missions, and you may have noticed, bless those who go a lot more than they bless in the long term or affect the people that they go to. Consistently, you see people get back from Mexico or whatever and say, oh man, you know, I was so, you know, changed in my heart. It was wonderful, wonderful experience. Not too much long-term change actually went on where they went, though. You know, when you go spend 2 weeks in a place, it takes time to develop something like that. The third reality would be that we need to be missionaries where we live so that we could take something like that. And, you know, we can go on a short-term missions trip and we can be blessed by it, but we can have the perspective that that's not all there is. And our main ministry, unless we move somewhere else permanently or long-term, is going to be right here at home. We don't need an infrastructure to return to. We need to be missionaries before we move or before we travel anywhere. We were talking also about how awful the term is, you know, oh, they're very missions-minded. Oh, they're not very missions-minded. You know, as if there was an alternative to being missions-minded. You know, as a follower of Jesus, you know, I'm not so much missions-minded, but what else is there? You know, it's because we don't have the right idea of missions too often. No way, we're set apart for purpose. We have to be missions-minded, and that doesn't necessarily mean you have to go anywhere. The purpose we're set apart for is glory to God, love for all people, so that we can say that we followed His heart. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to You through Your Son. And Lord, we desire to do all we do to Your glory, to see You in even the most ordinary aspects of life, and grow in our experience of You day by day. Lord, as we look at Your awesome creation around us, the beauty of the elements and the colors and the textures that You put together that we can take in with our eyes and feel with our hands and smell with our noses, Lord, they speak of You. It's a beautiful creation in spite of all that we do to mess it up. And it speaks of You, Lord, a beautiful, wonderful, and perfect Creator. Lord, we glorify You for Your work in our lives, for taking a hold of our hearts and bringing us to that place where we can hear Your still small voice. Speak to us, Lord, now we pray, and show us how You might apply these things, Lord. Help us to go the full distance in our spirituality, not to stop short of doing those things that You've planned for us to do. Not to stop, Lord, at religion and just trying not to do things, Lord. If we're going to take off that old person and cast it aside, Lord, we need to put on something greater. We need to put on Your love, Your mercy, Your compassion. And may all that we do honor You. May we give You thanks in everything. As our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if You would be here tonight and you would know within your own heart that you've come to this place, but though you get it, though you're understanding what's going on, you know you don't actually yourself possess a real relationship with God. He offers it to you. He extends it to you. He says, whoever believe in Jesus, His only Son, would not perish, but would have everlasting life. God God so loved the world, He sent Jesus. Jesus told us He was the way and the truth and the life. So many people searching for the way, searching for the truth, searching for the life. It's there in Jesus. The way to the Father. And if tonight you would say, I want that relationship with God. I want to experience His rescue, His restoration. I want to know the joy of His salvation, that I could know I would spend eternity with Him in glory. The word heaven's thrown around a lot, but it is a wonderful, wonderful place. Jesus actually didn't die for us so we could go there. He died so He could be with us. But heaven is a wonderful place because that's where He is, where He'll reside with us in glory. If tonight you would say, I want to come to this faith, I want to come to this reality spiritually in my own heart. I know Jesus died for me. I know that counts. I know that sacrifice is for me. And I want to follow the heart of God. If you'd say yes to that tonight, wherever you sit, I'd simply invite you to raise your hand up so I can see you. We can all pray together. You can know that you're a part of the family of God. Would there be anyone here tonight who needs to pray, who needs to connect, who needs to find that communion of heart with God? Anyone at all? Just invite you to raise your hand up so I can see it. Lord, we thank You that You've put people in our lives that we can share Your grace and Your truth too. Lord, make us beacons of Your light. You say we're the light of the world. We're a city on a hill. Lord, we just want to be worthy of those amazing words of trust from You. So work in us by Your Spirit, by Your power. Draw us closer to Your heart. And give us that perspective that embraces both the putting off and the putting on, so we can be closer to You and understand Your plan and Your purpose for us more perfectly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.